the last exhortation, the New Evangelical Movement by Brother Dale Eisenman from the Chicago Church.
Dear brothers, we're going to talk about a religious movement here this evening and its effect on what we're going to refer to as modern Christianity, and then, most pertinent to us, its effect on our church today. It's a movement which has led to many changes in beliefs and also in affiliations, and this has involved many churches and many individuals who have come under a particular religious grouping. And we're going to refer to that, and this is a commonly known term today, as New Evangelicalism. And I want to make a definition very clear right here at the beginning, and that is, if we take the word evangelical as it stands alone, the definition of that word is an active proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a good word. And certainly that is what we all want to be. But we are talking about a group which has been given a name, and that name is New Evangelicals, and that it is in that context then that we are discussing this matter this evening. And there's another grouping, it's known as fundamentalists, and we will also refer to that briefly and make some comparisons. Now, there have been many, many movements in the history of Christianity. To mention just a few of them, certainly the first one that would come to mind is the Great Reformation in the 16th century, which led to the formation of the Protestant branch of Christianity. Around that same time, of course, there was also the Radical Reformation, sometimes referred to as the Anabaptist movement, and it is to this movement that we, of course, can to some degree trace our own heritage. However, I would want to say at the outset that our most important heritage is the teachings of Christ and the apostles. And have you recently stopped to have a little feeling of thankfulness for the name of our church? Aren't you glad it doesn't include the name of a man, but it's simply Apostolic Christian? And it's the model of the Apostolic Church in the age of the apostles that we are the most interested in following, dear brothers. And so that's where we want to trace our lineage. In more recent times, there was what is called the Modernist Liberal Movement, beginning in the late 1800s, and we'll say a little bit about this later. Then, as I mentioned, the New Evangelical Movement, and this began in the 1940s. More recently, at least in our country, around 1960, began the Pentecostal or Charismatic Movement, sometimes known as Neo-Pentecostal, because, of course, there were Pentecostal churches around long before that. But this is a movement again. When we're talking about a movement, we're talking about a wave of change that affects many people and many organizations. And as you well know, in the last couple of decades, there has certainly been a vast increase in the popularity of various cults. And they have had tremendous influence on individuals. In most cases, these great changes, these waves of change that have occurred, are in reaction to some extremism or perhaps a response to some great deficiency in the current state of religion. And very often what we see is, as in so many things, a pendulum that swings from one extreme to another. Why would we particularly focus attention on the New Evangelical Movement? It's certainly not the only one that is even contemporary. We mentioned the Pentecostal activity, the cults that have had great influence, and these are very active today. They're growing rapidly, spreading their influence, and there certainly is benefit in being informed about those movements. And we appreciate the fact that some of you brothers have made effort to to give presentations on some of these groups, these activities, and this can be very helpful. But I believe that we can say categorically that cults are not our greatest threat today. And people who have analyzed the lure of the cults have found that the people that are vulnerable to the cults are those who are lacking in love and acceptance, and they're drawn to a group because of those things that attract them. And that doesn't seem to be an apostolic Christian problem, at least to very many individuals. Praise God for the love, the acceptance, the closeness that we feel as a part of our growing up and as a part of our heritage. The Pentecostal movement, with a great deal of emphasis on the supernatural, the tongues, the healing, and so forth, is most attractive to people in churches that are spiritually dead. This, again, is the result of study of these movements and those who are most vulnerable to them. And I believe, again, we can say and we can look at the record and even statistically that compared to many, many churches around us of a wide variety of denominations, this movement has had relatively little effect on apostolic Christians. I don't believe we are spiritually dead. We're spiritually alive, aren't we? And you brothers know what it is. Every time you stand in the pulpit, you know what it is to give a spirit-filled message. We know what it is to see miraculous conversions, don't we? We brothers the last 2 days felt the power of the Spirit in our meetings. We believe so strongly in the leading of the Spirit in our beloved church. So why then concentrate on the new evangelical movement? Why do we consider it a threat today? I believe we have to state the fact here that for the most part, individuals who leave our church today or are dissatisfied with it, I don't say that's all inclusive, but I'm saying it's a very substantial fraction, are attracted or influenced by new evangelical ideas. That's where we see an impact on our body of believers. It offers great personal freedom in beliefs and lifestyle. It promises easy salvation and certain eternal reward. Brother Don has spoken about this already. With very little accountability or submission to others, and these things are very attractive to human nature, and it's been successful in attracting a tremendous following in our land. Our responsibility as we see it, dear brothers, and we hope you're joining with us in this 100%, is to inform and to resist this powerful influence which is invading our brotherhood. Now we know there's a risk in evaluating other groups, and especially those who share a lot of our basic beliefs. If I would stand up here tonight and give a talk on Jehovah's Witnesses, Moonies, some of those groups, cults radically different from ours, I don't believe any of us would be worrying about stepping on toes. But we're talking about churches, individuals that share a lot of our basic beliefs. And we're going to be trying very hard in these endeavors to be careful not to judge the ultimate fate of any group or any individual, or to condemn them. We want to concentrate on unscriptural beliefs and practices. But you know, when you think about it, Paul wasn't all that cautious. Did you ever think about what he wrote to the Galatians? I know you have. You've preached on it many times. First chapter in Galatians, verse 8, and that church was threatened. He said this, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And the people who were troubling the Galatians were not anti the things Paul had taught. They were not against Christ. Those things were all right. They were adding on something else, weren't they? They were twisting it a little bit. He went on to say, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Some would take the attitude of simply tolerating some doctrinal error and just feel we ought to praise God if the gospel is being promoted, if the evangelical approach is being taken, because certainly the gospel is being promoted in some form. But if we take that attitude, and we could say God will sort it out, but if we take that attitude blithely, beloved, what about that prophetic scripture in Revelation 3 about the Laodicean church age, where the message was, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Our primary objective tonight is to alert to the consequences of these patterns of changing beliefs. We intend to do the same for our entire brotherhood, and dear co-laborers, we need your help. Many would say these differences are not all that great, and in some cases that's factual. But we need to look carefully tonight at the consequences. What happens when individuals or groups follow these trends, and they're really not new? I think we heard that already tonight. And so we have the record of history. We can look what has happened previously when these same sorts of patterns were followed. And I think it's really inexcusable for us if we don't recognize these consequences, which have occurred many times down through the ages. There's three ultimate deceptions. There may be more, but there's three that come to mind which usually follow the continuation of the kinds of trends that we're talking about here. The first one is a loss in confidence in the truth of the scriptures. Extremely serious, isn't it? I know we would all agree with this. Once this happens in an individual's mind or in the position of a church, once it is acknowledged, once it's believed there's one small error in this Bible, from that point on, it's up to man to decide what is truth and what is error. It's a watershed thing. Once you cross that point, there's no stopping you. And Brother Don spoke about self becoming the authority to determine truth. And so we have to view that as a horrible consequence. Brothers, can you imagine coming to an apostolic Christian conference and having as an issue of debate the truth of the Bible? But what do you read about in your newspapers about the big conventions? It's one of the hottest issues. But what leads up to it? We'll come back to that. Another one of these three consequences here that we're emphasizing is the matter of the drawing together, or let's say flirtation, between the church and the world. And beloved, the church must not lose sight of its two primary missions. Christ came to save lost sinners, didn't he, dear brothers? And the church of the apostolic age, that beautiful model that we want to follow after, function to promote the gospel of salvation and to nurture and preserve the believer, didn't it? That's what we read about in the Acts and the letters. Didn't get all involved in solving society's problems, did it? And when a church loses sight of its mission, its identity, it loses its cohesiveness as a body. And again, there are tremendous implications. Many, many consequences that follow. And finally, the third one here, the replacement of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ with love for self. It seems to be human nature that with unlimited liberty, people lose the ability to submit one to another. or to submit to those that are over them in the Lord. And Ephesians 5 tells us, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. The next step in the loss of submissiveness, after we lose it to one another, and after we lose it to those over us in the Lord, can well be wanting Christ for our Savior, but not for our Lord. And embodied in all of this is love for self. And in Paul's last writings, when he talked about the end time, he said, in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Let's discuss here a little bit of the historical development of new evangelicalism, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because, as Brother Roy mentioned at the very beginning this evening, we have an article that has been prepared that has a pretty thorough coverage of this subject, and that's going to be shared with you this evening. But let's just summarize the historical development of this movement, and then we'll talk about its effect on us. In early America, the greatest share of the Christian churches had a strong biblical foundation. In the late 1800s, this movement that we referred to earlier as the modernist liberal movement began to show up and have its impact on many of those churches. And this occurred because of the influence of the Enlightenment that started over in Europe and placed a lot of emphasis on an intellectual type approach for study of the Bible, and really consisted of a replacement of faith with man's reasoning to determine truth. And as a result of this, many, many of the large, long-established denominations, we call them mainline denominations today, began to lose faith in the truth of the Bible. Now remember what led up to it. It was this intellectual approach, the emphasis on man's reasoning, and it led to the loss of faith in the truth of the Bible. It was a crushing defeat to Christianity and victory for Satan. Led to a great deal of realignment, many, many changes that occurred in the late 1800s and early 1900s in denominations in our country. A swing to the left. Now, not everybody fell for it, and many people were unhappy with that. And so there was a counter movement, a swing to the right, and that's when the fundamentalist movement began. Many of these fundamentalist churches being established in the early part of this century. Let's talk a little bit about some of the characteristics of fundamentalists. From the beginning, there was a sincere effort to hold to many of the basic doctrines of Christianity, certainly the inerrancy of the Word being primary, but along with that, belief in the deity and virgin birth of Christ and various other basic beliefs, basic doctrines. Characteristic of fundamentalists, certainly in their beginning days, was separation from other religious groups as well as from the evils of society. And I want you to underline separation in your mind. And don't forget what all those things that Brother Gene told you about communication. I hope we're getting a little of that done tonight. We need to be listening, don't we? I said underline it. Separation. That's one of the distinguishing features of fundamentalism from new evangelicalism. The emphasis on separation from other religious groups. But I also have to point out that that's changing today. Much less emphasis on that even in fundamentalist churches than back in the early 1900s when they were started. As we said, there's a lot of similarities to our beliefs, but there's also some distinct differences. We're not going to spend much time on this here at all. Some of these areas of differences are in the nature of the conversion experience, the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved, and certainly in the matter of the role of the church. Isn't it interesting to note that the Apostolic Christian Church here in America, well, this all this turmoil was going on, the late 1800s, early 1900s, swinging one way, back the other way. Hardly noticed. You don't read anything about any impact of those great waves of movement at that time in our church history book, do you? Any impact of it on our church? And it was a great controversy and turmoil, and I think we can pretty safely conclude we were spared because of our belief in separation. There were other factors also, but our forefathers were separated from those groups, their philosophies, their ideas, and their approaches. Now, by the 1940s, there were many theologians who were part of the various fundamentalist churches who became dissatisfied with that and felt that was too extreme. The movement to the right was too rigid, too narrow. That approach was never going to appeal to the masses, and especially to modern sophisticated man. It was not going to permit the promulgating of the gospel to the masses. And so there were a number of these theologians that came together, they had meetings, they made plans for a new approach, a modification of fundamentalism. And this was the birth of new evangelicalism in the 1940s. A new form of Christianity developed, and it was promoted with tremendous effectiveness. Parachurch organizations develop. Parachurch means alongside the church, not an arm of the church, not like a Sunday school activity within the church, a separate organization, youth organizations, campus organizations, reaching many, many people with a new approach to Christianity and reaching them very effectively. Almost every form of mass communication was employed and employed effectively and is today. Unfortunately, this has often led to an excessive commercialization, and vast sums of money are accumulated by this activity, and that certainly casts some shadow on all of this, doesn't it? But I want to say right away, this movement began as a sincere effort to make Christianity more attractive to modern man. The desire was to promote the gospel, to be evangelical, and it was felt it had to be made more attractive to modern man. And when we think about the tremendous use of communication, and this is really prevalent today, let's be aware that the vast majority of the books in the Christian bookstores, the films, the seminars, the radio and TV evangelists, the things that they are speaking, I'm saying a great share of this embraces new evangelical thinking and promotes it through these means very, very effectively. Now, unfortunately, there were compromises, but let's just talk a little bit here about the nature of new evangelicalism. We define fundamentalism, again, began with a very sincere attempt to retain the basic doctrines of Christianity, the inerrancy of the Word, a lot of emphasis being placed on that. The deity, the virgin birth of Christ, salvation through faith in His shed blood. These are cornerstones, these are basic doctrines that were proclaimed right in the very beginning. This movement, also from the very beginning, has included some marked departures from what I think we can call traditional characteristics of Christianity. What are some of these? A diminishing authority of the church and its leadership, with a lot more emphasis on individual discernment and authority. Now, surely this is one of those areas, isn't it, beloved, where the Bible gives us such a beautiful balance. And if we look down through the ages of Christianity, we see how so many times things have gotten out of balance. In some cases, an elevation of man to make him infallible, unlimited authority. That's not biblical. There wasn't one head apostle or anything like that. There was a group of brothers that labored together. But now here we have, and maybe it was an overreaction to some of that, here we have now a de-emphasis on church, its role, and the authority that the Scripture does give to church leaders. And instead, much more emphasis to man, to individualism. And isn't that appealing today? Isn't that the throbbing theme of our society? Self is number one. Why wouldn't this be well received? Why wouldn't it catch on like a fire in a wheat field? It's just what man is ripe for. But beloved, we want to follow the scriptural balance, don't we? We don't want to get off balance. Another one of the characteristics is incredible latitude in the tolerance of doctrinal differences. Wide variety of different interpretations of the word on a lot of subjects. We talked about charismatic movement before. Within the new evangelical umbrella, charismatics are welcome, non-charismatics are welcome. Those who believe once saved, always saved are welcome. Those who don't are welcome. Groups who would ordain women as preachers are welcome. Those who do not are welcome. Those who practice child baptism as well as those who practice adult baptism. But these are minor things. As long as we stick to the core doctrines, that's sort of the attitude. We don't see it that way, do we? We believe they're very significant, and we believe that the apostolic church in its beginning years sought for doctrinal unity. And Paul wrote about being of one mind, making the same judgments, being perfectly joined together. Surely he didn't say tolerate a half a dozen different interpretations of the scripture on one subject. There's a de-emphasis on holiness in living with a more relaxed attitude towards sin in a believer's life, and Brother Don has covered this thoroughly. I don't need to expand on that at all. And finally, a great deal of emphasis on scholarly learning, as well as involvement in politics and social programs. Christianity's making the news these days, isn't it? It's making its impact. It's out there in politics, and it's fighting, yes, for a lot of good causes. Is that the pattern Christ gave? He lived in the time when Israel was under the oppressive Roman Empire. He lived in a time of slavery. What did he do about those social problems? He told the servants to obey their masters. And he said, "My kingdom's not of this earth." The church has to remember its mission. Now, the potential effect on our church of this powerful influence, this rapidly growing movement, way of belief. Jesus said in Luke 8:18, "Take heed how ye hear." Brother Gene told us tonight we have to sort what we're hearing. Let's take that home and think about it. Take heed how ye hear. I'm not so naive as to think that we can simply tell our brethren, please don't read those books, please don't ever listen to any of those radio stations, and that will do the job. Oh, we're going to keep warning, and we're going to keep stressing separation, and we're going to keep warning about those influences. But they're here, and they're upon us. They're pressing on us, both from without and within. But Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is the advice he gave. He said, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." We know our spiritual teachers, don't we? If we've had believing parents, we've seen their walk. And Jesus said, "By their fruits you'll know them." And that was Paul's advice. Know of whom you've learned them. Let's take heed how we hear, and let's get that message across to our brethren. And if we are going to allow ourselves just to be subjected continuously to these ideas without keen discernment, we're going to succumb. to these subtle deceptions. And so we've got to sharpen our discernment, beloved. We've got to be able to discern the spirits and to rightly divide the word of truth. When Christ prophesied about the end of the age, he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And then he went on to talk about false Christianity. Either we make an all-out effort to resist, or we will be seduced. Can we really stand here and think we're immune? When we look at history, that's what we're doing tonight. We're taking a look at history. We're looking at patterns, and we're looking at consequences. We're not judging people. They've had 40 years of experience now with this new approach. And some of the spokesmen for the new evangelical movement have begun to reassess what's been happening. And they are very frank and they're very open about some things that are real distressing. And you will find in this booklet that we've prepared a number of quotations from their literature. And they're taken from knowledgeable sources to simply help us see what they themselves see is happening after 40 years of experience. And brothers, believe it or not, many now in that movement that started out so solidly on the inerrancy of the Word are falling prey to the same doubts about the truths of the Holy Scriptures. Here's a quote. "To argue that the Bible is authoritative, but to be unable to come to anything like agreement on what it says, even with those who share an evangelical commitment, is self-defeating." After about so much acceptance of doctrinal disunity and all kinds of interpretations, doesn't even common sense tell us that it becomes a fallacy to stand and wave our hands on the inerrancy of this scripture when we can't even come close to agreeing on what it says? Brethren, we can't give up. We cannot put aside the scriptural requirement of doctrinal unity. Because the next step is doubts about the Word. There's a lot of concern on the part of many of these church leaders about lack of commitment to their churches. And also a loss of respect for the leadership of those churches. In fact, it's seen as an influence of secular humanism on the thinking of many of the adherents to this way of believing. Here's another quote, and this was really interesting. It was one of the recommendations reached by a group of evangelicals who came together to study their trends. And as I said, one of the things they were worried about was lack of commitment. And here's what they said: "Emphasis on tradition may be our most important foil for the subtle inroads of secular humanism in the churches. And tradition was set aside so casually. And it's not easy to get back. Another quote from an early promoter of new evangelicalism is, "It's clear that evangelicalism is now broader and shallower and is becoming more so. Evangelicalism's children are in the process of forsaking their fathers." Once more, the consequences of these trends, the three consequences I mentioned earlier: loss of confidence in the truth of the Word, a marriage of the church and the world, losing sight of its mission, and finally, replacement of submission to Christ with love for self. Oh, those things seem so far from us, don't they? But it's the stepping stones that lead to those sad deceptions that we're trying to point out today. And we need to point them out to our brethren that they don't blindly take those stepping stones, into deception. Is this the time for us to naively fall for some of these ideas when evangelicals themselves are realizing the consequences of their excesses? Brother Don just asked the same question a few minutes ago. And I believe we'll be accountable if we don't do everything we can to try to resist. We have a plan, and we've got to have your help. And first of all, every one of us, got to become more firmly grounded on the scriptural basis of our beliefs. We've got to do our homework. We've got to make more effort to teach and explain these scriptural truths. Brother Don covered some of the areas of doctrinal variances. The little booklet that we're passing out covers a number of these. And we have tried our best by the grace of God to lay out the scriptural basis for our beliefs on some of these areas where we differ substantially from this movement. And we are going to utilize the approach of some written material as evidenced by what we are sharing with you this evening. This article entitled The Winds of Doctrine is something that was approved by the elder body yesterday. Each of you ministering brothers will be receiving a copy tonight, and we're going to ask your help, and I mean this seriously, right away. We want you to read that and read it thoroughly. And very soon, we plan to print this article and make it available to our brethren through the elder of each local church. We're going to wait a couple of weeks before we initiate that task. And we would welcome your feedback. Share your thoughts, your suggestions to your elder brother. We really want your help. And then beyond that, we hope and pray that by the grace of God and by utilizing His sacred word as led by the power of the Spirit, beloved ones, we can hold fast to that which we have learned and share it with our beloved children, those who come in under the sound of the word. We're not on a campaign to criticize or condemn specific groups. I've said that several times, and I'll close with that thought, or one of my last thoughts again here tonight. We do want to respect sincere efforts of other groups. God will do the judging. But we must teach the truth, and we must warn about deception. Jude wrote, "We should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints." What's the faith? Isn't it a basic set of scriptural truths that have to be embraced by any genuine Christian? That's what we want to contend for. This basic set of scriptural truths. And we don't narrow it down nearly as far as the new evangelicals do. We believe sincerely in the scriptural teachings about doctrinal unity, and we don't want a watered-down version. We want the original. So in closing, let's do all we can together, brothers, to keep our church, as Paul put it in writing to the Ephesians, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone.